Revelation chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman, sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I ask as we look to your word this morning that your Holy Spirit would faithfully speak into our hearts and our minds, that, Lord, we have a lot of different things we could be doing with this day, and yet we have chosen to be here and to honor your word and to receive its instructions. And so, Lord, we pray that if there are anything in any of us, in our mind, our heart, even in our souls, that have become a barrier to your Holy Spirit's ministry to us, that you'd remove that right now, that you'd open our eyes, our ears, our understanding, surrender our will and say, God, speak to me. We pray for that grace, Lord. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. Chapter 12 of Revelation ends where it began with one small difference. It began talking about the woman and the dragon and the male child, and it ends on that same message. But it's a little different because it tells us that Satan, having failed to destroy the male child, turns his attention to the woman who gave birth to that male child. Now, as I mentioned way back in verse 1, that for the longest time, commentators assumed that the woman was the church and the male child was Jesus. And they did so because there was no concept that Israel would ever come back into existence in any kind of real way, like a national way in particular. Jews were known ethnically, Jews were known racially, culturally, religiously. But the idea that there would be a nation in the same place where they began was really kind of beyond the pale of comprehension of most people. But one day that changed. But if you read the book of Revelation literally, and not as an allegory or a metaphor or even past history, and you understand, as it says it's supposed to be understood, of speaking about something that's going to take place in the future defined by the last 7 years of Earth's history before the second coming of Christ, then we find that the identifications that formerly were used to speak of who the woman and the child were just simply don't work anymore. I mean, as we've seen in previous chapters, Jesus is not this male child. He's already in heaven directing affairs. He's not in danger of being slain by the serpent, nor is he ever threatened by the serpent in any real measurable way. And the church has already been caught up and raptured into the presence of the Lord. So we come down to the question, who are we left with? Well, the woman, as I said, is clearly the nation of Israel, particularly in verse 1, by the way, she is identified. But secondly, I believe that the male child is not Jesus, but the 144,000 Jews, who are also raptured up in the middle of the tribulation. They are 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. They are called the first fruits of the kingdom of God, the first fruits of God. In other words, God said in the end times, all Israel will be saved, but the first fruits of that is this 144,000 males from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now why is he choosing men over women? And all I can say, isn't it obvious? No. It has a lot to do with the whole idea of the sacrificial system. They always were to make the first fruits of the offering a male of the first year without spot or blemish. And so it's more representative or symbolic in that sense. But we know that these people, this 144,000, have been raptured, or literally the word harpazo in the Greek means to be caught up, literally forcibly grabbed and caught up. And so they've been snatched up to the throne of God. So John tells us as a consequence, the woman is gone, the child is gone. The dragon, he says, becomes enraged at the woman. And that word rage literally means an extreme form of anger. You know, we find that people say sometimes, I'm angry, but then there's sometimes you meet people who are so angry, they're no longer in control of their senses. And that's the kind of anger that's being implied here. This is a raging anger that wants to crush and destroy anything within arm's reach. And so he says he took his aim instead at her offspring. Now, I'll explain in a minute who I think that offspring is, but we have to understand in terms of satanic rage against the people of Israel is not something new. You know, it's kind of like the word coincidence. It means that something happens more than once. It may not be just a coincidence. It may be the revelation of a plan or a pattern. It's kind of like, say, if I can just kind of speculate, throw something out here at the top of my head. Say, for example, you have a president candidate who gets shot. And a few weeks later, there's another time a shot is taken from him. And then you hear about this Pakistani guy they arrested who was planning to have him assassinated. And then they find a guy who came across the southern border from Iran who was putting money down on hitmen to kill this thing. And we might say it's a coincidence that people are trying to kill that individual. And we know it was because the Secret Service don't see any connection along with the FBI, because, and some say it's because they've just focused on DEI hires, which, I mean, that's silly. Of course, I thought, DEI, I don't know what a DEI hire is, and then somebody explained it to me. It means dumb, entitled, and incompetent. So they're generally people who couldn't get a real job by themselves, and so they had to have somebody give them a leg up. Kind of like my dad did with me when I was a kid. Okay, we'll hire him. We don't want him, but we'll hire him. Anyway, but you realize that when you talk about the nation of Israel, that Satan's hatred for the Jewish people goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. As judgment for his deception of Adam and Eve, God condemned the serpent that he said, one day you will be overwhelmingly crushed by a son of Adam. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity, that means a personal hatred and hostility towards, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And he, that is her offspring, this individual, the seed of Adam, will crush your head. He will destroy his dominion over man, in other words, and you will strike his heel, which we believe is referring to the crucifixion. And yet we know from biblical theology that the killing of Christ, not just simply by men, but by the demons that possessed those men, was actually part of God's plan for the redemption of mankind through the shedding of his blood. But the point being that from that point forward, from the garden forward, Satan has been doing everything to circumvent that judgment that he is under. And his efforts have been to crush that messianic line, to wipe out the son of Adam that would be the one who would one day crush him, which is really kind of what Matthew tells us right in the very opening of his gospel. When he starts in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as we go over into Luke's parallel genealogy, he says he's the son of Shem, the son of Noah, who according to Luke's genealogy was a son of Adam, who was the son of God. And so it is that messianic lineage that Satan has particularly focused on throughout history because he wants to be able to block what God is doing. Now, you might think it's foolish for anyone, even a demonically angel, to think that he can block God, but that's why they're demons. You know, it doesn't mean that, you know, sin has a singular effect on people, I think both men and spirits. Sin makes you stupid. You know, sin makes you stupid. And I had a parent one time say, you use that word stupid, and we tell our kids, you can't use that word stupid, so you're really not helping us. And I said, well, that was stupid. But it's a perfectly good word, perfectly descriptive of some people. I mean, especially those who are unburdened. Never came in my mind, I dare you. Well, this explains why the Jewish people have been the most continuously hated and persecuted people in the history of the world. And I'm not just making that up. All you have to do is study the history of Jewish persecution and hatred going all the way back into recorded history, and we find they have been the particular focus of not only individuals, but even nations and empires, beyond what makes any sense. They've been uniquely the focal point of hatred that's been so pervasive and so pernicious that we've even given a very ugly, specific name to it, an evil name. We call it anti-Semitism. In other words, the hatred for people who are the descendants of Shem, which are the Jewish people. You see, this satanic hatred is why the Jew hatred continues to resurface over and over again. And even now is amazingly mind-boggling arising again in people supporting terrorist organizations of the most brutal and primitive kind. People who practice a kind of savage 7th century Islam with Hamas and Fatah and Hezbollah. You know, I was thinking, he listened to one guy, he was talking about how that they were put a call in to the leadership of Hezbollah to find out how they were dealing with all these pagers and walkie-talkies that were blowing up in their hands. And they said, we can't report anything because they won't pick up the phone. You're so lucky you don't have to pay to go see somebody to tell you these great lines. Anyway. But it's so unreasonable when you think about it. It's so unreasonable that a people who are dwelling safely and quietly suddenly are invaded by people who not only want to kill them, but put their babies in ovens, decapitate their toddlers, rape and pillage and cut open women, and then drag a bunch of them off into captivity, which they hold and will not release. And we find people around the world saying, they're the victims. They're the freedom fighters. And I have to wonder, what brand and variety of kind of stupid do you have to come to that conclusion? Amen. It's so insane. It just makes normal people sit back and go, how crazy is this? I'll say that again because I don't usually get applause. But just this last week, the United Nations General Assembly votes to remove the Jews from the occupied territories, including the city of Jerusalem. They give them 1 year to move. And it wasn't even a close vote. There was 145 nations that voted for it. There were 43, including the U.S., which decided just not to vote. And so, and then the president went to spoke at the UN, and Secretary Blinken, Winken, and Nod went to speak as well. And they both commended the UN on their efforts to bring civility into the world. And I just thought, what's really going on? What's the real agenda? Well, that's another message. But you look at this and you're going, it's really a fulfillment of what the prophet Zechariah and others said. When he wrote, he says, on that day when all the nations are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations, and all who try to move it will injure themselves. Amen. And we see it happening in Gaza. We see it happening in Lebanon, where these people are injuring themselves by falling on cruise missiles and things like that. But it's one of these things that Ezekiel even twice described this attitude. He says it's an ancient hostility. Ancient, because it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And it's a hostility, and literally the word means to be irrational, to be perpetual, never-ending, long-standing, unrelenting hatred and contempt for the Jewish people. If you ask people, why do you hate them? They blather off something about from the river to the sea, but if you take them beyond that, they don't know which river, they don't know which sea, and they couldn't find the country on a map. And you realize that there's something that's propelling them that's not intellectual. It's not informational. It's spiritual. It's stirring an emotional of hatred, much like we look back on the Nazis in Germany against the Jewish people as well. An irrational thing based upon faux scientific beliefs. You see, it's a hostility that's been so harsh and unremitting that it is literally inexplicable. Inexplicable even in the sense that there is still a Jew in the world, which is amazing. I mean, there's been such a purposeful effort to eliminate the Jewish people that you can't believe that there are any Jews left. And yet Mark Twain, back in 1899, wrote an essay called Concerning the Jews, and I'll just read a few excerpts from it. But he wrote then, he said, properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of. He said, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, they rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and passed away. The Greeks and the Romans followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. And then he finally said, all things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. And you see, as I've noted so many times in previous teachings, that after 2,000 years to know that Israel is once again a nation occupying the same spatial territory that their forefathers owned, they're speaking the same language as their forefathers. Well, all of those things and more make it an absolute historical anomaly. We have no other example throughout human history of anything like this happening. Most defeated and captive and distributed people, dispersed and scattered, lose their national identity within 70 years. You know, my parents, well, they came from a lot of different places. But I don't identify myself as Ukrainian or German or French. I don't identify myself as any of those things. And I wouldn't even know I was anything if it hadn't been for my DNA. But the reality is, and then you get these letters from people saying, we're related. How are we related? All I can say is my dad got around. But I'm serious. It's really kind of odd. But it only can be attributed to one very simple thing. As Scripture notes, that they are a divinely chosen people who have been created for a divinely chosen purpose. And prophetically, that purpose is to be ground zero for the end times. And that's why we always say, keep your eye on what's going on with Israel in the Middle East. Because as my pastor used to always say, they're God's timepiece for the end times. But he also warned people about them. He said, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. And I think our leaders would do well to take heed where the scripture says in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all you have to do is look at the Arab world where it doesn't have a lack of education or intellect. They've got resources untold and great wealth. And yet, at the same time, they live in a total state of chaos and disorder. When a former president declared the Arab Spring is upon people, what followed was ISIS and Gaza and Hamas and warfare and murder. So that we talk about the Israelis now killing Arabs, but you have to understand over 1 million Arabs have been killed by other Arabs, because they belong to a different group or different political orientation, or because they are Shia instead of Sunni or Sunni instead of Shia. And you realize that what's central to them, the only thing that unifies them, is the very thing that guarantees their destruction. God says, I will bring a curse on you if you curse my chosen people. And that's where I think that when I see the political direction of our government and our nation, it makes me a little concerned, makes me really concerned, because as Gamaliel warned the Sanhedrin when they were trying to silence the early church, which happened to be 100% Jewish, he said, let them go. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Yet, despite the hatred and the persecution, God has promised that in the last days he will save all Israel. And the question you and I often wonder is, how in the world is he going to do it? And my answer is, I call it Exodus 2.0. You see, I think Matt Brock in his wonderful song, Do It Again, that's a song that always just lifts my heart. But one of the things he said in the song was, you made a way where there was no way, and I believe I'll see you do it again. John doesn't give us the mechanics, but what he describes for us is really the precedent. Just as God led Israel into the wasteless wilderness of Sinai, and I'm just going to tell you, if you've ever been on Sinai, and even in the Negev of Israel, it's like being on the surface of the moon. In fact, some people who are conspiratorialists think that they faked the moonshot right there in the Negev or in Sinai because it looks like the surface of the moon. It's just, it's unbelievably bad. I mean, it's not someplace you want to spend the weekend. But he says this time he will lead them again into the mountainous Judean desert. And most people don't realize when you're in Jerusalem and you look south, the desert springs out right from the edge of the city, goes right out into the south, is always been on the edge of the desert. And so it says that he will lead them into this mountainous Judean desert where he says he will take care of Israel for a time, times and half a time, or 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And he says, I will take them and I will put them out of the serpent's reach. And, it comes to my mind when I think about how that God did this in the Exodus. How is God going to sustain them? Well, there was some things that God did in the past, and I think he still has those in his tool bag. It's called manna, water coming out of a rock. I mean, so many of us are accustomed to saying, well, that's ancient mythology. But I let you tell you, those people who were dying of thirst and hunger in the desert, when they saw manna and they saw water coming out of the rock, it was no longer mythological, it was factual. That God who created the heavens and the earth with a word and said, let there be light, and everything else proceeded from it, is the same God who can do things like that even today. And I find that Christians who begin to diminish the significance or the reality of what God did in 1500 BC are the same ones who have the most trouble believing God can do the littlest things for them today. Because as they reduce God in their theology, they reduce God in their own personal life experience. But when you begin to realize that God can do it and he can do it again, then God suddenly steps into your own personal experience and you realize he can do immeasurably beyond everything that I think or ask in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that's when you can look at the nonsense that's taking place around the world, you can say, but I know in Christ I'll be okay. I will be taken care of, just as he's going to take care of Israel. So that just as Pharaoh sent a flood of iron chariots to destroy Israel in the desert, he says the serpent is going to spew water like a river to overtake the woman and help her, her and sweep her away with the torrent. Now, the suggestion is that this would be some kind of military force, but when it's not really clearly interpreted, I don't try to guess too hard. Suggestions, possibly, but the whole reality is they have flash floods in the desert all the time there. It's kind of a crazy thing. It rains in the mountains of Judea. 20 minutes later, there's a torrent of water. We encountered it one time, and it was overwhelming because the entire road and bridge was washed out because they had a few minutes rain up in Judea and Jerusalem. It took 20 minutes for that to flow down, which it doesn't sink into that soil because it's so compact. And there was this raging river of water washing the rip bridge and the road out of the way. And we were just standing there figuring out, how do we get to the other side? I told the driver of the bus, just back up and go really fast. I think we can make it. And then I said, everybody, let's all pray. I think I can. Because it worked for me in second grade. But just as Pharaoh's army was swallowed by the waters of the Red Sea, he says the earth is going to help the woman by opening the mouth, its mouth, and swallowing the river that the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. It's kind of amazing when you think about it. It's almost like God said, with this last generation of the Jewish people, I'm going to let them re-experience what I did at the beginning of their nation. If I'm correct there, here is what I see happening in this final scene. That as Lucifer is being cast down to the earth and the 144,000 are taken beyond his grasp, that Satan turns his rage against the people whom the Old Testament prophets refer to as the apple of God's eye. And yet Satan now has a problem. It says, the woman who was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach, then he has no one to focus his anger upon, his rage upon. Now, if I might digress a little bit, how literal or figuratively should we take this? Well, in the Old Testament, there's many references to the wings of deliverance. Psalmist David said in Psalm 17:8, he says, keep me as the apple of your eye and hide me in the shadow of your wings. And it's interesting how that God many times seemed to put a cloak of invisibility when the armies of Saul were all around David and somehow they didn't see him. It reminds me of Elijah, who his servant wakes up and realizes a whole contingent of Aramaean chariots and horsemen are around the city looking for Elijah, and they want to capture him and then torture him and then kill him. And he comes running in, panicked, to Elijah and says, Lord, what are we going to do? And Elijah says, don't worry, there are more with us than with them. And he said, Lord, open their eyes. He opens their eyes and he sees fiery chariots of angelic beings surrounding this Aramean army. And Elijah walks out to him and said, you've come to the wrong place. Follow me, I'll take you where you need to be. He said, God veil their eyes, and he leads them into the city of Samaria. And when they come into the city and the gates are closed and they're surrounded by the army of Israel, he said, Lord, open their eyes. And as we read that, we realize God has this capacity. I think about Brother Andrew. He wrote a book called The God Smuggler back in the 70s. And at that time, the Soviet Union was closed, and he felt called by God to smuggle Bibles behind the Iron Curtain, which is no easy treat or feat. But here's what's interesting. He didn't try to hide them. He would load up his Volkswagen Beetle. He would even put a Bible on his lap as he drove through the inspection. They would go through every part of his car and never find anything and then let him go on. Because he said, God, blind their eyes. So many times we're trying to outsmart the enemies of our soul that we overlook the fact that we have a God who is greater and smarter than any enemy of our soul. And so it is that David said, shadow me and protect me from harm. In Exodus 19, the Lord said to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, and they will soar on the wings of eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So that I would say to those of you who think about things that are coming on the earth, the kind of thing that Luke warned about, he said in the last days that men will faint from terror. The New King James says their hearts will fail from fear of what's coming upon the earth, apprehensive of what's coming into the world. He reminds us, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. When I think about God's instructions to Noah to build an ark, it's hard because of the cartoonish way in which we often portray that event that this was had real-world consequences, impacts, and significance. I mean, what is it like to have spent all of those years building a boat where none had ever been existed? The idea that you're going to make a conveyance that is not needed or even relevant or understood by the people, and to basically build it, and then God says, I want you to get on it, and he closes the door shut, and he leaves them there for 7 days, and nothing happens. I think it's an image of the rapture of the church. But then the rains begin to fall, and the fountains of the deep begin to open up, and all those waters that we see now settling in the oceans are now suddenly on the surface. And I can't help but think that Noah must have been a man with a thankful heart, but also a broken heart, as he saw his friends and neighbors and loved ones perish all around him, simply because they would not believe what they couldn't see. Simply because the Lord said that their every thought had become continually wicked all the time. And it seems like we're going to see a parallel as we move into the last times. I look at this era that you and I are living in. I call it the post-truth era, where people lie with impunity. They get up in front of large crowds and they say things that they know aren't true, but they don't care, because if people will believe them, then they feel like they're winning. It's a foolish gamble, by the way, to tell lies and think you win. Untruth always has a rude and brutal collision with reality. Amen. And yet what's happening culturally is people's hearts are being hardened and becoming unresponsive to the Spirit of God. That as we pray, God, expose the unfruitful works of darkness. And yet I look at our electorate, where 50% of the people say, well, I want to vote for a candidate who will preserve the rights of women's reproductive health care. And I am all for it. When we became pregnant, I desperately wanted my wife to have health care. But if they told me, well, what that means is we're going to kill the baby, then you realize that not only are they lying, but they're lying in the most evil and egregious ways. What the scripture says is the death of innocent blood, the shedding of innocent blood, which was the ultimate, the final thing that God said to Judah. He says, I'm going to destroy you, not only because of all the other things you've done, the sexual immorality, the idolatry, and all the rest, but you have done something that goes beyond even anything I would think of, that you would shed innocent blood by offering your babies in sacrifice to Molech and Chemosh. The practice that brought the death of the Canaanites. Because one thing we know about the Canaanites, who later on became the Carthaginians, and the people of Tyre and Sidon, they, as part of their Canaanite religion, sacrificed a newborn baby, so that in the ruins of Carthage, they found 20,000 graves of newborn infants that were sacrificed to the god of Carthage. And yet this great empire was wiped out and has no remnants of it. The Canaanites were wiped out without any remnant. Why? Because God says there is a point that I call too far. Be not overmuch wicked, the scripture says, lest you perish before your time. That God's saying, I will cut short iniquity if you will not repent. I'm staggered that this is a hard concept for people who profess to be followers of Jesus. Amen. And I don't mean to say it in a condemning sense, because statistically, 25% of us have had abortion, and that's just the guys. Just trying to see if you were there. But there are so many of us in this room, us men, who are maybe even more culpable because we pressed women. Instead of doing what we were taught to do as a kid, if you get a young lady pregnant, you marry her. It's your choice, your responsibility, in other words. This is what you do. This is the right thing. And yet today, many of the same young men want to wipe their hands clean and pretend like there's nothing they have to be responsible for. And so they push young women into getting an abortion, even though I believe the vast majority of women would never do it if they weren't so induced. If they had a man who said, I will marry you and I will love you and I will love this baby and I will support you till death do us part, I think we'd see the abortion rate drop precipitously. The problem isn't abortion as much as it is a total abdication of men of their responsibilities. But God's promise to those who are faithful in the face of a dying culture is he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the same temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. God's promise is, don't be afraid of the world. I will keep you. Remember his instructions of Moses? I was thinking about one of his great moments of faith, where here he is, his toes are standing on the sand of the Red Sea, and suddenly he sees a cloud of dust coming in his direction. 600 war chariots. They say that one war chariot used against an infantry could kill 1,000 men in 10 minutes. They were amazing killing machines. And he sees them coming in the horizon. He can feel the ground vibrating as the horses' hooves are pounding upon the ground. Horses that are trained to kill whatever gets in their way. And they have blades on the wheels that spin like buzz saws that chop the legs off. And guys who are throwing spears and shooting arrows. And just it's just this crazy killing machine of utmost brutality. And here they are defenseless. And the people are panicking and saying, weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Couldn't you have just left us there to die? Did you have to bring us out here to die? And Moses calmly turns to the Lord and says, couldn't you have just left us in Egypt to die? Did you have to bring us? And I love God's response. Do not be afraid. Stand still. Be firm. Don't move. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. That became Israel's most defining moment. That you go through the Psalms and you find over and over again, they refer back to that moment when they crossed the Red Sea. So that unless they had to deal with the fearfulness of the moment, they would have never known the wonder of the victory. I'm like you. God, I love it when your people are tempted and tried, except when it includes me. I love to be able to tell other people how to deal with difficulties. I'm a little harder time talking to myself. And yet, as the old adage says, no pain, no gain. The reality is that he says, if you can't endure hardships, your strength is weak. But getting back to Lucifer, if the church is gone and Israel is hidden, who is John speaking about when he says Satan went off to make war with the rest of his offspring? And who are his offspring? Two things he says about them. Those who obey God's commandments, and secondly, and those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, I think, first of all, anyone who comes to faith in Christ is the spiritual offspring of Israel. That's what Paul said in Galatians 3:29. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. That he says we have been grafted in like a wild olive branch, but we're part of the olive tree now, and we're bearing that fruit. so that anybody who gives their life to Christ at any time throughout history is generically speaking the offspring or the seed of Abraham. So my guess is that these are what we call post-rapture converts. In fact, in Revelation 7, when he's giving us the whole scene of the redeemed in heaven, he calls them tribulation saints. Verse 9 says, "Behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And a lot of people will turn around and say, "Well, that's obviously the church." No. Because when he asked, "Who are these? Where did they come from?" Excuse me, "Where did they come from?" He says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." It's a statement like that because people conclude that he's talking about the church, that therefore the church has to go through the tribulation. But that's because they don't realize there are people who are going to come to Christ through the tribulation. That's why there are the two witnesses. That's why there are the 144,000. That's why we'll find later on that there's an angel flying through heaven proclaiming the everlasting gospel, which is repent, fear God, not have your best life now. Because life is not going to be good. So that when we read in chapter 13 that the saints will be given over to the hand of Satan, that terrifies people. He says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea," and he goes, "It." I love this. He calls it "it." He doesn't give it a name. This beast is an "it." "Was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, or 3.5 years, again, the time in which the Israel's hidden. "And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." How did he do that? Well, later on in chapter 20, verse 4, he says, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It appears that people are going to be saved during the tribulation, but it will come at a very high cost. That they will have a choice of either letting him, the Satan, put his symbol of worship, the mark of the beast, on their forehead, or their foreheads will be removed from their body. I often hear people say that they're will be a great revival before the second coming of Christ. And simply based upon what we're reading here, and I agree. I mean, it appears that most will come to Christ during the tribulation, not before, even though they will enter as headless martyrs. And I say that because clearly, as Peter put it, God is patient with you. He's slow to punish, in other words, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But there is no indication that the rapture is going to be this massively observable event which will cause the world to grind to a halt with driverless cars running on the road. Of course, that could be a Tesla. Or pilotless planes dropping to the earth. And I don't want to upset you too much, but Jesus said it would be few. In Matthew 7, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I don't know for sure, but I suspect that when the church is raptured, we may not even take our bodies with us. That's kind of a concept we have as well, but the scripture doesn't say that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Later on, God gives me a new body. I really kind of suspect that when the rapture comes, there'll just be a bunch of people that drop dead all around us. And the world will look at it and go, "That COVID. It's COVID 362. We tried to warn you. If you'd gotten the shot, you'll never get COVID. said the man who had six shots and just got COVID again. Fauci, what is that? But you see, this kind of view is very unpopular in an era of gospel light and easy believism, where people are promised forgiveness without repentance. It was Richard Niebuhr who famously described where he saw Christianity going back in 1934, when he says he saw developing a God without wrath, men brought to Christ without sin, into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. We call it simply Christ, crossless Christianity. Not just the cross of Christ, but he says, pick up your cross and follow me. And we have a gospel, supposedly, that's being promoted today that just says, well, that's an option. But Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24, if any man will come after me. He didn't say it's optional. I fear that many will not hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant, but what they will hear is, depart from me, for I never knew you. After all, it was Jesus who said that. He said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then it gets even deeper. But only the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles. I can't even count how many people I blew on to slay them in the spirit. Jesus said, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. You see, you have cultural Christians. You have people who have basically been conform to a religious system but never have been truly converted. They may be convinced of the Bible's truth, but they've never surrendered their life to the God of the Bible and said, your will be done. And they don't do it because they want to hold on to their life in this world, and they fear if they say, God, you can do what you want, that he may actually take that away from them. I think about one of my favorite all-time movies. I know it's a classic you're all familiar with, called The Jerk. Well, Steve Martin, you know, in the movie, he loses all of his wealth, and his wife says to him, I don't care about the money. I just want to keep the stuff. I laughed for days over that line, by the way. but I thought, people say, well, I just want God's will in my life, and he can have anything in my life. He can take anything except for this. I just want to hang on to And then that there too. And maybe, well, and before long, you're saddled with so much junk that if God said go, you couldn't go because you'd have to call the moving van first. Peter puts it simply, succinctly, in a very straightforward way about what the Christian life is supposed to be like. He says, In 2 Peter 1, 4, he says, that through them, he's talking about through faith and through grace, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. If you don't understand evil desires, go back and listen to last week's message. But for this reason, very reason, he says to you and me, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, the knowledge of God, and to the knowledge of God, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and mutual affection, love. Seven virtues, he said, we need to focus on adding to our life. That the Christian life is a process, a progression. He says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they were cleansed from their past sins. And therefore, he says, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. I think so often through the years, I've had these conversations with people saying, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really like hanging out with Christians. And I don't read my Bible very often. I pray sometimes. And they go through this list of stuff that they're not doing. And I look at them and I think, are you sure that you know him? Are you sure that you've experienced him as your Lord and Savior? Are you sure that you've really surrendered your life to him? Because this is an important thing. You should be endeavoring to confirm your calling and your election by the evidence of the direction of your life. Now, I agree, the Christian life is a very simple life, but it's never going to be an easy life. Jesus didn't lay out some complicated plan that we had to follow. He said, just deny yourself, pick up the cross that I've given to you, whatever the burden that's going to be self-sacrificial, take that upon yourself, and then just commit to following me. 20 times in the gospel, Jesus said it over and over again, follow me. And I guarantee you, if you commit your life to saying, Lord, help me to follow you, you're going to find him taking you to interesting places, sometimes exhausting and difficult and painful places that will cause you to make tremendously difficult decisions and sacrifices. But somehow, as Jesus would later say in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. And there are so many Christians I find who are so encumbered with a yoke of this world. They're just trying to make it through and they think it's so hard and how do I get ahead and how do I accomplish this? And they don't step back and say, Lord, your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. Maybe I'm carrying something that you didn't call me to carry. My wife and I were wrestling over something the other day, and we're praying about it and asking God to fix it, and if he wanted to do it immediately, and if he even wanted to roll time back and make it never happen, that would be okay too. You seem to be able to do that kind of stuff, God. And it's so hard to come to that moment and simply say, Father, but your will be done. Your will be done. Let it be about what you want, not what I want. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Christian life, there are good times. There are great times. I find that just coming here on a sunny morning and hanging out with you guys is a good time. Amen. Quite honestly, you are the nicest bunch of people that I've ever pastored. I'm glad that other group is gone. But I mean, sincerely, I come here with joy. I love you guys. And I love you because we all have hardships, and we all have suffering, and we all have loss, and we all have to make sacrifices, and yet we know that we're not alone. We know that people are praying for us. We know people are trying to lift up our hands and encourage us to keep into the fight. That we're not just out there by ourselves trying to figure out how do we make it. Because as Tozer put it so simply and succinctly, he said, the world is a battlefield, not a playground. And only a fool thinks this world is supposed to be a playground. Amen. So you need to take it seriously, because eternity depends upon it. I was thinking to myself, I have to speak at a fundraiser, I think Saturday night, I guess sometime this week, for We Believe We Vote, a group that we've supported for years because they give voter guides for Christians to understand the values or where the different candidates stand. And it's interesting because I was thinking about how that most Christians don't vote. I mean, the simple truth is, the vast majority don't. It's also, most members of the NRA don't vote. Only 16% of NRA members vote. That's a puzzling one to me. Maybe because they can't put their bow on a target and shoot it. I don't know, but you know, it's interesting because there's kind of a false theology I see in the church which says, well, you know, whatever happens, God's will be done, and so I don't need to worry about it because God's going to do what he wants to do. And then I read all these action passages in the Bible where he says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap, and I couldn't find anybody. Wait a minute. You don't need to stand in the gap because God's got a gap. He'll just take care of it mysteriously. He'll have Burning Man standing in the gap. It's... Unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor do so in vain. So does that mean that if I want to build a house, I should just wait for God to deliver it to me? Or does he mean I build the house and he says, I will bless your labors if you do it unto me. I will guard the city as you guard the city, but my guard will be greater than anything that you can. I mean, it's all through the scriptures. After having done everything to stand there for, I mean, there's all these actions. Go into all the world. No, I don't need to go because God will raise up people to go in my place. Not unless God's saying, but I'm calling you. You see, there's a lot of Christians that are missing out on a dynamic life that could be yours, but they have this apathetic theology that says Christians shouldn't be involved in the culture. I mean, when I was reading a thing today, it said 50% of evangelical pastors haven't decided who they're going to vote for yet. I could vote for a guy who's bugs me, or I can vote for Satan. And if that offends you and you're never coming back, you're not the first. But I mean, when do we get courage enough to simply say what's obvious, that agenda is wicked and diabolical and full of evil? How in the world could you vote? Well, I'm just not going to vote. Well, that's helped because now you've given them 2 votes. It's just, I mean... Wake up and smell the coffee luwak espresso. Which, if you're thinking about a Christmas gift, it's only $600 a pound, so don't worry about it. But I've only had it once, 1 cup in Russia. They didn't know what they had. But let me simply say, Luke put it this way at the end of chapter 21 of his gospel where he talks about the end times. He says, watch therefore and pray always that you can be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. My heart's concern, even as I speak to you folks, is that there may be some of you who are here today who have never really surrendered yourself to Jesus. I mean, I can't judge your spiritual condition, and there are some of you who are so conflicted, you're always wondering whether, am I really saved, or can I take God as a promise? And I'm not speaking about that, but I'm just saying that there are often people who just are kind of hanging on and waiting because they don't want to commit the rest of their life to following Jesus. And I just want you to know what we've talked about today is something that God says is going to happen. There are going to be people, I think, that when the church is gone and then the world begins to go crazily global and evil and wicked, that they're suddenly realized, wait a minute, I've missed it. I don't want you to be that person. I want you to know him because as John MacArthur said, if this is your best life now, you're going to hell. Yes. My best life is going to be when Jesus says, come up hither. When he catches me away from this earth, then I'm going to know my best life now. That's the hope of eternity. And some of us are, you know, we're closer to that moment than others. I mean, for each of us, this may be the last times, whether they're the biblical last times or not, but our time in life is short. It's just a vapor and it passes away. Why would you want to put all the chips that God has given you on the hopes that you will never die? When in fact, you know without a doubt that you will. And you will stand before the God of the universe and give account of your soul. Father, I pray that you would just stir in us hearts of pure desire and remembrance, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, for the nation we've been allowed to live in. We're thankful for the freedoms that we have. We thank you that we're not like our brothers and sisters in Ukraine or Russia or Nigeria or Sudan or parts of India that are ravaged by persecution and warfare and death and destruction, Lord. We pray for them. We pray you have mercy upon them. You'd help them to stay strong, Lord. But at the same time, we're thankful that we're living in a place where there is significant security and peace. And even in the worst of times, our worst of times are often better than the best of times in other places in the world. And we know that we aren't here because we are worthy or because we are better. And maybe we don't even understand, except that God, you may have blessed us so that we can be a blessing to others. But saying all of that, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to, as Paul said to the Ephesians, to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called by God. That we would commit our souls to being fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That we don't have to give away our possessions. Unless, of course, you're telling somebody to give away their possessions. But what we do is have to give up the right to our own life. We have to give up the right to be wanting to be in control and in management of our every moment of every day of our life and begin to say, God, truly, let your will be done, your kingdom come in my life today as things are governed in heaven. Bring us to that moment. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.